Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I will ask that you turn once again to the book of 1 Samuel. Continuing our series, we'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 55, and then we will go into chapter 18 and conclude our reading at 1 Samuel 18, verse 9. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 55. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, and with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us through this word. We give you thanks, Father, that you speak to your people through the reading and the preaching of the word. And now, Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching to this, your people. We ask, Father, that you'd give us hearts that are alive and receptive to your word. Send your spirit amongst us, Father, to hear, to let us hear, to let us understand, to let us grow, Father, from your word. Be with your servant, Father. Help him, Father, as he preaches, to say only what is good and true and holy and accords with good and right doctrine. Let the words that come from my mouth, Lord, and the thoughts and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, have you ever looked back on your life at some point and said, "Things really changed for me after X happened"? Whatever it was, you had a status quo, that was good, maybe it was bad, it was at least familiar. This is how the world works for you. And then one thing happened, and everything in your life changed after that. Your way of living, how you thought about life, how you interact with the world around you, it changed because something happened. For better or for worse, things are forever different, and it's made you a different person. It's changed your life. And you can have these kinds of things happen multiple times in your life. I know I have. I've had many of these kinds of moments. Now, personally, I call these a first day of the rest of your life kind of a moment. Trademark pending. And as I said, I can see a lot of these in my life. A time when something happened, and the course of my life was altered for the rest of my life. When my family moved from where we lived in Maryland to upstate New York, when I went off to seminary, when I got married to Larissa, when I took my first pastoral call, when our daughter was born. If any of those things had not happened, I would be very different than I am now. And the life that I led would probably be quite different. Now, brothers and sisters, for the last 2 weeks, we've been studying 1 Samuel 17, the famous story of David and Goliath. I've had a wonderful time in this particular chapter studying this passage. I hope you've been blessed by our study and our preaching of it. But brothers and sisters, as we marvel at the glory of God, and we glorify him for this undeniable high point in Scripture, this amazing story of faith in God and providence from the Lord, we must remember this is not the end of David's story. There is a lot more to tell about him after he triumphed over Goliath. If anything, this was a first day of the rest of your life kind of moment for David. As soon as he took the head from Goliath's body, and everybody realized the giant was dead, David's life took a sharp turn from the course it had been following. From this point forward in the Bible, brothers and sisters, David will find himself at the center of everybody's attention. He will be thrown into a much larger world as the Lord continued to work out his sovereign will in and through the youth from Bethlehem. Now, one thing that will absolutely always be true about David, all throughout Scripture, all throughout our study of him, is that the Lord will be with David. That will not change. The Spirit of God was upon him even from his youth, and the Spirit would not depart from him. As people began to recognize this, that God was with David, they began to decide whether they thought this was a good thing or not, whether they liked David or not, whether they approved of God's will or not. And people did not agree. They came to different conclusions that had very serious consequences. As our theme explains, the favor that God showed to his anointed sowed the first seeds of division among those who recognized that it was the Lord's will to elevate him to the kingship over his people. This comes out in three ways: in Saul's inquiry into David, in Jonathan's love for David, and then finally in Saul's envy of David. Now, Saul's inquiry into David takes up the last few verses of chapter 17. Last week we read of David's conquering of Goliath and the rout of the Philistine army, but then 17 verse 55 walks us back just a little bit in time to just before David went out, just before David was going out to the battle lines. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" In other words, Saul wants to know, who is this man? He knows who David is. He knows David's name. But he doesn't really know anything about his background. Why would he really care about that? This is just supposed to be some minstrel in his court. But now, well, the young man is going out to fight against the Philistine giant. Saul has promised that if somebody kills Goliath, that man will be given riches. He'll be allowed to marry into the royal family. His family will be exempt from taxation. It's reasonable to ask, who is this guy who is about to become very honored and very important in society? What is his family like? Who is his father? What is his lineage? Is this a young man of standing, or is this a poor man? Well, Abner had to confess, I genuinely do not know, my king. I mean, yes, sure, David was a fine musician and a likable young man, but neither the king nor the chief of the army had had any reason to memorize his lineage. Well, there's a reason now. So, verse 56, the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." Now, in verse 57, time moves forward, and the scene is once again after David has killed Goliath. Now, the army commander went out to the field, grabbed David, and brought him back before the king. And mind you, this young man has not had a chance to clean up. He's coming fresh from the battlefield, and he is still holding Goliath's severed head as he comes back before the king. So, standing there, fresh from the battlefield, Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered him, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, as we know, brothers and sisters, David was from Bethlehem, a small, unimportant village in Judah. His father, Jesse, might have been of some local importance. Scholars debate that, but Jesse was hardly a man of any national significance. This is not one of the elders of the people. This is not a power player in the whole of Israel, or really in the tribe of Judah. David is a fairly ordinary, if handsome, young man. Well, ordinary or not, it was clear to Saul and it was clear to Abner that the God of Israel was with him. If they had had any doubts about that before, the fact that the youth is standing there with the severed head of a giant dangling from his fingers immediately banished those doubts. God is with him. And Saul knew that this was somebody he wanted to have in his court serving him permanently. So dropping down to 18, verse 2, Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Now, previously, David had been sort of a part-time worker in Saul's court. He'd spend some time in Saul's court playing music for him, and then he'd go back to Bethlehem, about some 10 miles away, helping with his father's sheep. No more. David will not be allowed to go back home. He will not be allowed to serve in his father's house anymore. He is going to be a permanent member of the king's staff. At Saul's command, David was forced to make a definitive break from his old way of life. He cannot go back to being a simple shepherd ever again. Now, brothers and sisters, we can ask ourselves, why did the Holy Spirit include this scene? Of all the things that the Spirit thought were important in the whole of history, of all the things that needed to be put to pen and paper back in the day when that was quite a task, why did the Holy Spirit see fit to record this event, these four or five verses, to remind us how God saves, how God works to save his people and to rule his people? Again, brothers and sisters, David in himself was not anybody particularly special. He was a peasant from an unremarkable village. But we, the readers, who see with a bird's eye perspective, seeing things in a wider scope, we understand that God has promised to snatch the kingdom away from Saul, whom he has rejected. And God has promised to give the kingdom to a neighbor of Saul's. And we are privy to God's choice for that neighbor because we can read the text of Scripture. We know that David is that neighbor. We know that David will replace Saul as king because God has decreed it. And the Lord is now sovereignly orchestrating things so that David, his servant, his choice for the king, his anointed one, will be forced to take that next step away from the fields of Bethlehem to the royal halls of Jerusalem. And for his part, Saul had no clue about this. He had no idea at this point that David was going to replace him. He just saw, this is an impressive young man whom I want with me. And by conscripting David into his permanent service, Saul, the rejected king, was actually helping God's will come to pass. God's will to dethrone him from the kingdom. In Saul's ignorance of who David really was, we see the ignorance that natural sinful man has for God's saving plans. We see it in how people reacted to the Christ, whom God sent to save his people from their sins. Yes, Jesus was impressive. People liked Jesus. People liked to watch him and to follow him, hang on to his words. But the Messiah? There was a lot of doubt about that. I mean, yeah, he's impressive, but he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, much less the Messiah himself? Or John 7, verse 27, we know where this man comes from. We know where Jesus comes from. But when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Jesus didn't fit their conception of what a Messiah needed to be, of what Messiah would do. Does it make sense that the Lord would accomplish his plans for Israel by raising up a poor shepherd boy and making him the king of Israel? No, it doesn't. Does it make sense that the Lord would accomplish the plan of salvation for his people through Christ Jesus and set him over the king of the world forever? Make him the king of the cosmos, seated at the right hand of God. Humanly speaking, no, this does not make sense. This isn't how we would do it. This isn't how we would think of these things. But the thoughts of the Lord are not our thoughts. And he has decreed that this is so. And to his praise and to his glory, he has not hidden this from us. He's revealed it to us in Scripture, made it clear for men and women to see. This would make no sense to us on its own. But God has given us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, and so we can say with Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 25 and 26, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. God has graciously willed to do things this way, in the perfect way. And he gives us the grace to be able to see it. Now, brothers and sisters, if the Lord has willed to save his people and to rule his people through one particular person, to raise up one man to rule his people, how should somebody else respond? What shall we do with this? Well, we see what we ought to do, what people ought to do, in our second point, in Jonathan's love for David. Now, as the biblical narrative continues, brothers and sister, we're still in Saul's war tent, I believe. We're still looking at David before Saul, but the camera shifts angles. No longer are we looking at David standing before Saul directly. The camera shifts, and we see Jonathan, Saul's oldest son and the presumptive heir to the throne. He's standing nearby watching all this. Then, 18 verse 1, as soon as he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Brothers and sisters, this verse introduces us to one of the most beautiful friendships in all of Scripture. But it is also sadly subject to some of the most tragic misunderstanding and manipulation known in the 21st century. People in our culture and similar cultures in the West and elsewhere give their approval to same-sex attraction, same-sex lusts. And brothers and sisters, many of you know that people calling themselves Christians will try to use the Bible to give their support for it. They'll say, well, the Bible obviously supports same-sex attraction, same-sex love. And they'll point to Jonathan and David's friendship and the love that they had for each other as the poster child for gay love between men. Didn't Jonathan love David as his own soul? When Jonathan died, didn't David lament his friend's love as surpassing the love of women? Brothers and sisters, at best, such thoughts are a gross misunderstanding of what the Bible is actually saying. That is not what the Bible is communicating. At best, that is a misunderstanding. At worst, it is a damnable twisting of the holy word of God, done by people, excuse me, but people incapable of interpreting things apart from their sex drive. And the result is that people are not led to God. And a better understanding of God, a better understanding of who they are before God. No, people, by thinking these things, by approving of these things and teaching them, are led and lead others further into error and rebellion against the Lord. In no way does the Bible, on its own terms, imply that anything that Jonathan and David felt for each other was remotely sexual. And even hypothetically, if they had, such feelings are everywhere else condemned by the Bible as a grave violation for God's design for sex. Period. There is no such thing as an honest reading of the Scriptures that would say something different. The Bible is abundantly clear about this. So, brothers and sisters, if sexual feelings between Jonathan and David are off the table, what did he feel for David? What did these men feel for each other? In a word, they were kindred spirits to one another. You see, in sharp contrast to the spiritual dullness of his father, Saul, Jonathan was a godly man. Jonathan was a man who praised the Lord. He was a man who was willing to step out into danger if it meant defending the Lord's honor, defending God's people, because he knew that the Lord was able to rescue him. He was willing to commit his life and his safety to God. Where Saul gave lip service to religion at best, Jonathan's faith was living and real. He was a man conscious of the Lord, willing to listen to God, willing to submit to God, willing to obey God. Now, on the surface, brothers and sisters, there are many differences between Jonathan and David. Jonathan was of the royal house. David was a peasant. Jonathan was of the tribe of Benjamin, and David was of Judah. And those tribal differences often made a very big deal between friendships among members of Israel. Now, almost certainly, there was a significant age gap between them as well. Jonathan had been serving in the military for some time. He was already a trusted commander in Israel. David was technically still too young for military service. If I had to guess, there is at least a 10-year age gap between them. At least. Nonetheless, all of those differences and others between them, when Jonathan looked at David, he did not see a young peasant boy from Bethlehem. Jonathan saw in David a man of faith, like himself. When Jonathan heard David say, "The battle is the Lord's, and the Lord does not save his people with spear or sword," Jonathan heard that and he thought, "This is a man like me. This is a man who believes what I believe. This is a man who loves the God of our fathers like I do." And so he loved him. Their hearts were knit together by a mutual love for their God. Verses 3 and 4. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, brothers and sisters, the exact nature of this covenant is not spelled out for us. We don't know exactly what they said, what they promised, or how exactly they sealed it, but we can guess a little bit. You see, in the future, Jonathan and David will be forced apart by circumstances. They won't be able to spend a lot of time together. But we'll also see, brothers and sisters, whatever happened between them, the enmity that we will see between David and Saul the king, nonetheless, David and Jonathan will always watch out for each other. They will swear on separate occasions never to harm one another, never to harm one another's families, on the basis of this covenant. Whatever else happened between them or around them, they were bonded together. They were brothers in the Lord, and that meant they would always love each other, and they would always look out for each other. They would always be loyal to each other. And Jonathan showed that loyalty to David right in that moment by giving him his robe, his armor, and all of his military equipment. Now, brothers and sisters, this is more than just a very nice present. Jonathan was the prince, the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. His robe, his armor, and all of his weapons, these were like badges of his office. These were symbols of his privilege and his inheritance. In other words, his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt, these things are the property of the prince of Israel. He who holds these things is the heir to the throne, and he is giving them away to David. This is not a nice present. I believe this is Jonathan bending the knee to David. You see, brothers and sisters, I cannot imagine that Jonathan was ignorant of what the prophet Samuel had said to Saul. Remember back to 1 Samuel 15. That is an important chapter. Remember that Samuel told Saul, after the incident with the Amalekites, after Saul had stolen the spoil, Samuel had said, God will take the kingdom from you, and he will give it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Jonathan was a godly man. Jonathan was a prince. He was the heir apparent. But the Lord had decreed, you, Jonathan, son of Saul, will not be king. You will not rule over my people. And then, out of nowhere, here comes this young boy, David, the son of Jesse. Clearly, the Lord is with David. You don't just go up against a 9-foot-tall giant and kill him with a sling and stone unless God is with you. And just as clearly, David loved the Lord. David knew the Lord. Even if Jonathan at this point has not put all of the pieces together, even if Jonathan has not yet figured out that David is that neighbor who would supplant his father as king, on some level, Jonathan knew that God had chosen David for something special. He knew that God was going to elevate David above himself. Jonathan, the son of Saul, might be a great man, but David, the son of Jesse, will be greater still. God has decreed it. Under normal circumstances, we would expect someone to see this, to know for certain, that man is better than me, will be better than me, and I cannot change that. And we would expect them to get envious. We'd expect them to get angry, to defend themselves, to defend their positions, to complain about their rights being violated. And Jonathan did not do that. Instead of getting envious or trying to protect his position, he looked to this young man and he handed him the badges of his office, the symbols of his privilege. It's as if he is saying, God has willed you to be greater than me. And in service to our God, I will serve you. What I have as the prince of Israel is now yours, so that you can accomplish whatever God wants you to do, so that God's will may be accomplished in me. Brothers and sisters, in Jonathan's love for David, we see what submission to the will of God looks like. Not only was Jonathan not upset, not disappointed that David would be greater than him, he cheerfully, gladly made a covenant with him and pledged his loyalty and his friendship for the younger man. If God has made David greater than Jonathan, then it was right for Jonathan to give David his full support. Why? Well, because it was the will of God. And that's all the reason he needed. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't do things wrong. He doesn't make bad choices. His will is always good. The things that he does is always right. Jonathan understood that, and he believed it. So he didn't try to hold on to his privileges. He didn't whine about his rights. He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, and blessed be the man whom God has favored." And in turn, God blessed Jonathan and he blessed David. He used them to bless each other. Jonathan would protect and encourage David multiple times on the road to becoming king. We'll see this several times throughout 1 Samuel. Then later, Lord willing, if we get into 2 Samuel, after David does become king, after Jonathan has died, he shows great kindness for Jonathan's son. Under normal circumstances, we would expect the new king get rid of the old regime, get rid of anybody with any ties to the old line. No. What David does is he looks at Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of his old friend, and he gives him a seat at the king's table, takes care of him for the rest of his life, on the basis of this covenant, for the sake of his old friend. Far from the unnatural lusts that people wrongly attribute to these men, and that in order to justify themselves and the sins that they want to commit. The friendship, the love between Jonathan and David was born of a mutual love for God and a determination that his name be honored above everything else. In their commitment to that end, they forged a bond stronger than steel, stronger than blood brotherhood. But in sharp contrast to Jonathan's love for David and his willing submission to the will of God, we see how the king, how Saul reacted to Saul, to God's will, and how he flatly rejected it in our last point. Saul's envy of David. Now, brothers and sisters, in verse 5, we see a kind of summary statement, if you will, of David's early days in Saul's permanent employ. After Saul took David from his father's house, didn't let him go back, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. We might expect, well, David killed Goliath, that's good for him, never going to reach that kind of a high point again. But no, his victory over Goliath, David's victory over Goliath, wasn't a one-time fluke. Anything that Saul assigned to David, he handled it, and he did it really well. He might have been young, but this was a man who got results, and he did so with a prudent, wise head on his shoulders. He's not just good at what he does, he's smart, he's wise. This is a good young man. And Saul was so impressed that he gave David a command of his own over the men of war. As I understand it, this is basically giving David a staff position on the king's council over the men of war, over the army. That's a huge thing. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, everybody looked at this young upstart whose star is clearly on the rise, and they were not upset. They looked at his meteoric rise and his success, and they were all glad for it. They all approved of it. The common men in the trenches, the people back in the villages, Saul's own courtiers, his officials. All of them looked at David and said, "That young man is a boon to the kingdom. Here is a loyal, capable, wise servant of the king, and the Lord was clearly on his side." What wasn't to love? What isn't to love about the young man? And Saul himself loved him, greatly loved David, greatly approved of him. But Saul's initial love for David did not last very long. It soon twisted into bitter, deadly envy. We move into verse 6. Verse 6 takes place after the victory of David over Goliath and Israel over the Philistines. Now, presumably, after Goliath was killed and the Philistines turned tail and ran home, the Israelites spent some time mopping up the stragglers, finishing the campaign before they went home. Mop-up duty is important in war. So after that's done, Saul and the men left the battlefield to go back home, to get some rest in their villages. Verse 6, the women came out of all of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. brothers and sisters, this is the 1000 BC equivalent to a ticker tape parade. Everybody is coming out in joy and celebration. The Philistines have been driven away. The pride of Gath has been killed. The women and children are safe. That is a cause for celebration. But the king quickly stopped celebrating, and he quickly became very angry as he heard the songs of the women. Verse 7. The women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." Now, brothers and sisters, we can look at that song and our moods can reasonably turn dark because that's not a good song. These women looked at the victory that God had given to Israel and they gave no glory whatsoever to God. Their song was just about men and the parts that man played in their salvation. This is a far cry from the Song of Moses where the people said, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name." No, it's all about Saul, all about David. No hint about the Lord's part in all of this. That is not good. It's a very sad indication that these women were far from the Lord in their hearts. And that's not what upset Saul, which is even more sad. Saul is not upset because they give no glory to God. Saul is cross because the women are giving more glory to David than to Saul. When he heard them singing, he heard them saying, "Saul has slain thousands, big deal, but David his 10,000s. Now, brothers and sisters, I strongly doubt they tried to offend Saul. I strongly doubt they were trying to say, "Saul, big deal, David, big deal." No. It's perfectly normal in Hebrew poetry to do something like this, to take the first couplet, say something in it, and then the second couplet to intensify it. Hebrew poetry works that way all the time. You see it elsewhere in the Bible. Perfectly normal. Nonetheless, the women's song did reveal the great respect and the appreciation that they had for David. Even if they did not necessarily see David as greater than Saul, they definitely saw him as Saul's equal. And Saul, brothers and sisters, has been rejected by the Lord. He is a man that is being tormented by a harmful spirit on the regular. He is a troubled man by his own design. And Saul is not in a position where he is mentally or spiritually mature enough to accept anybody as his equal, much less could he handle the thought of David being greater than he was. So he grumbled, "They've ascribed to David his 10,000s and me thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And there the wheels start turning. Saul knew what Samuel had said back in 1 Samuel 15. "God has rejected you, Saul, and he will take the kingdom from you, snatch it out of your hands, and give it to a neighbor who is better than you." And suddenly, here comes this unknown young man whose star is rising at a breakneck pace. Everybody loves Saul. God could not have made it any more clear that he was with David to give him success. Is that the guy? Is this the neighbor? Well, never mind that David was loyal to Saul and showed no inclination of staging a coup. If David was that neighbor who might take the kingdom away from Saul, then he was a threat. And Saul could not trust him. All the love and appreciation the king once felt for David, gone. Evaporated like a water droplet on a frying pan. Verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day on. And when we say envy, brothers and sisters, we see displeasure. We see unhappiness at what God has given to someone else. When you are envious of somebody, I would describe envy as somebody else has a car that you want. And you say, "It's not just enough that I want that car. It's not fair that they have it and I don't." Envy looks at somebody who has been given glory that you think, "I should have that. I should have what they have. And it is not fair that God gives it to them and not to me." Saul looked at David and said, "It is not fair that God has given him glory, at least as much as mine, probably greater. It's not fair that the people love David more than they love me. It's not fair that God will make him king over my head. God is unfair." And so God is wrong. That is envy. And you may be certain that Saul felt it for David. And yet God had done Saul no wrong. Saul had disobeyed the Lord. Saul had made himself disqualified from any glory, from the claim of kingship. And now he looked at what wasn't his. The rights of kings, the glory of the king. He saw it being given away to another man, and he said, that's not fair. God has done wrong. In Saul, we see a startling contrast to Jonathan. The Lord favored David. He has made that abundantly clear. He has already used David to rescue Israel from Goliath and had given him success in any number of lesser dramatic events too. Jonathan saw all this, and he recognized God's hand in it, and he pledged his loyalty, pledged his service to God's favored one. Saul looked at those same events, looked at that same God, that same young man, and he flatly rejected any idea of submitting himself to him. Saul was the king of Israel, he thought, not this young upstart. And I will not have that man to rule over me. If God will raise him over my head, then I reject him. I will not submit. I will keep my power and my glory, and I will make sure that he doesn't have it. This difference in opinion, brothers and sisters, in how the father and the son reacted to the same man, it is not really about David. It is about God and how Jonathan and Saul were reacting to God. God had said, I have chosen this man. He will sit on the throne of my people. I will found a dynasty through him that will ultimately lead to Messiah. Well, submitting to the kingship and the glory that God gave to David, his anointed one, was ultimately about submission to God himself. Jonathan said, your will be done. Saul said, never. People were divided over whether or not they would bend the knee to God and submit themselves to God's will. What we see in a limited way in how Jonathan and Saul reacted to David, it is made even more plain in how people react to Jesus Christ, the son of David, the greater David, God's own son. During his earthly ministry, Jesus warned his disciples, Matthew 10, verses 35 and 36, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Christ was saying, yes, I am the Son of God, and I will be a divisive figure. Submitting to Christ means submitting to God himself. It means acknowledging our sin, our need to be redeemed. It means confessing our iniquities. It means making that break with our sins and walking in an obedient relationship with Jesus Christ. And that choice of submission to Jesus as our Lord, acknowledging not just that he is our Savior, but that he has the right to command and the right to demand that he will be obeyed, that is a sticking point for people. That is a point of division. Even among family units, the strongest human ties, even among families, there is and there will be division over whether or not Christ is Lord. But Christ is Lord, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge both the living and the dead, those who submit to him and those who reject him. And those who reject him will be rejected by Christ. Brothers and sisters, God has shown to us that Christ is our King, and there is no one higher in our lives than he. I am not the Lord of my own life. I am not my own highest authority. Christ occupies that place. And he occupies that place in your lives too. And he calls on you to acknowledge it, to bend the knee to Jesus, and to say to him, my Lord, my God, your will be done. So do we do that? Do we give him our lives? Do we surrender the highest and most important things that we love and pledge them to his service, counting them as his to do with as he pleases? Or are we like the rich young ruler who looked to Christ and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, give up your wealth, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And the young man couldn't do it because he loved his wealth. And he said, I cannot have him rule over me. My wealth must rule over me instead. Are we like that? that we cannot submit our wealth or whatever else it may be to Christ? Is Christ worthy of any sacrifice we must make in order to have him, in order to serve him? Or will we try to hold on to the glory of the world, try to hold on to those bright and shining things that aren't ours to begin with, aren't ours to keep, and don't last into eternity? Whether it's like Saul, holding on to glory and authority and power, like the rich young man holding on to wealth, whether it's holding on to the things of our world, deciding I want to be in charge, holding on to our sexual freedom, just saying I just want my way. If it's anything, brothers and sisters, whatever it is, if it stands in the way of your obedience to Christ, it's not worth it. It won't last, it won't satisfy, and it will keep you from Christ. Give it up. It's not worth it. Give it up and give it to Christ, praying your will be done in me and through me to your glory. Brothers and sisters, as we grapple with these things and grapple with our submission to Christ as our King, we also know that our commitment to Christ and to his kingdom will put us at odds with those who reject the Lord, even among our own families. Saul was too far gone. He was a case where we know there was nothing that anybody could have done. He made his choice. But we don't know the eternal states of those whom we love. And so, brothers and sisters, as long as there is life, we can pray for them. We can pray that the Holy Spirit will call them and remove the scales from their eyes, call them through the word of the gospel that they may believe in Jesus and be saved. We have that hope, and we can hold on to it until the last breath. And as we do so, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on what we must give up in order to have Christ, in order to submit ourselves to him, we have Jesus' promise. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, he will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Let us hold on to that promise tightly, brothers and sisters. When a brother or sister needs to be lifted up, needs to be reminded of those things, let's pray that those words would come into our minds so that we may speak them and encourage our brother in Christ, our King. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us in your word. And we give you thanks, Father, that you've established Christ as our King, our perfect and holy King. We thank you, Father, that you've seated him at your right hand, and that, Father, he is our Lord and our God, and he leads us in spirit and in truth. Father God, we confess that we are so likely, so apt to take other gods and put them in your place, that we're likely, Father, to call other things our kings. And Father God, we pray that you would forgive us for these sins. We pray, Father, that nothing would keep us from obeying Jesus Christ, that nothing, Father, would stand in the way of the eternal life that we have in him and that we desire with all our hearts. So, Father God, make us like Jesus Christ, who wasn't afraid to bend the knee to you. We pray, Father, that whatever we have that would stand in our way, Father, of having you and submitting to you, we ask, Father, that you would remove it from our lives and transform our hearts. Help everything that we have, Father, everything we are, everything we do, let it be for you, let it be for your glory and in your name. It's in Christ's name that we pray this now. Amen.